Our second scripture reading this morning will be from the Gospel of Mark. Please turn to Mark chapter 3 with me in your Bibles. If you're using the Pew Bibles, the reading is found on page 983. I'll be reading Mark 3, beginning with verse 20 and reading through the end of the chapter. And we'll be particularly concentrating today on verses 31 through 35. Hear God's word. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him and calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." As I said, we're going to be looking at this last section, verses 31 on. At first glance, what Jesus does in this section is a little rude. This is his family outside. His family has come to see him. We're not exactly clear why, although if we remember what's gone on in previous verses, we get a little bit of a clue. His family has come to see him, his mother and his brothers. And when he gets the news, he's probably inside the house and it's too crowded for them to enter. Does he come out and see them? No, he does something that to our ears is very rude. He looks around at his disciples and says to them, "Who is my family? Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he looks around and says, "He who does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." To our ears, this is rude. To ancient Near Eastern ears, this would have been unforgivably rude and shocking. To push aside his own blood, to push aside his own family, would have been enough to send any man to the edges of society or even beyond. Family defined you. Family and hometown defined you in the same way that today work, hobbies, church, and many other things define us. So what is Jesus doing, pushing his family to the side and in a sense reconstituting his family, redefining his family? What I want to look at today is simply this: that those who do the will of God are the true family of God. And that family is eternal and unbreakable. I'd like to look at this under three headings. First of all, that God's children are known by what they do. God's children are known by what they do. Second, that God sovereignly creates unbreakable ties between himself and his people through Christ. And third, I want to look at how we can go about living the life of the family of God. First of all, then, let's consider this, that God's children are known by what they do. The story is very simple. We've read it. We've gone over it. The story is very simple, but we need to understand what's going on here. Why are Jesus's mother and brothers hammering on the door and trying to get in? Is it because they want to see him and embrace him and listen to his teaching and follow him more closely? No, it isn't. We get a hint of what's going on back in verses 20 and 21. The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. The idea is that they're so crowded. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Another translation says they went out to take him into custody, for they said he's out of his mind. In other words, and this is a little anachronistic, but they're out to lock Jesus up because he's crazy. They're not there to hear what he has to say. They're there to stop him because they don't believe. This has got to be real. This is hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? That Jesus's own mother, Mary, that his brothers would not believe him. We run into Jesus's brothers in other places in the Gospels, and every place we find them before the resurrection, they seem to have problems understanding who their brother is. Of course, later on, it was one of Jesus's brothers who became the great leader of the church in Jerusalem. In the face of this unbelief and of Jesus's family coming and laying a claim on him simply on the basis of those familial ties, Jesus says, no, that is not my true family. These are my true family. Now, we need to touch on this, and I was reluctant to do this because it's not the point that I want to make, and it's not the point of the passage, but it is something to touch on as we go by. That is, when we talk about Jesus's brothers, what do we mean by Jesus's brothers? Well, three explanations have been offered for this historically. The first is that they are Jesus's brothers, same mother, children of Joseph. Joseph, by the way, is absent. He's probably dead at this point. The first explanation is very simply that these are Jesus's brothers by his mother Mary. The second explanation is that they are Jesus's brothers or stepbrothers, in a sense, that they are Joseph's children by a previous marriage. And the third explanation, the third interpretation of brothers, is that they are relatives, cousins of some sort. The last two only make sense if you're trying to guard the idea that Mary remained a lifelong virgin. That's not something that we get from the scriptures. The clearest and most logical explanation and the simplest, most normal interpretation is that when it says they're Jesus's brothers, they're Jesus's brothers. We're to understand them as the children of Joseph and Mary. Just wanted to get that out of the way. It has to be said. It has to be said because this is a stumbling block for many people. Now, none of us are probably tempted to claim Christ's favor based on being his blood relations, right? Nobody here is Jesus's long lost cousin. A movie recently came out about this, if you remember. The Da Vinci Code is actually a little funny to me, and I'm sorry to say I wasted 4 hours of my life reading the book. The Da Vinci Code is particularly funny in view of this passage because the Da Vinci Code makes a big deal out of Jesus having a blood relation. When in this passage, Jesus confronts his blood relations and says, they're not my true family. But none of us are tempted to lay claim to some sort of nobility or being, you know, walking around 3 feet in the air because we're Jesus's cousins or his great grandchildren or what have you. But many people do have unreliable grounds for laying a claim on Christ. Unreliable grounds for believing that they have a piece of Jesus Christ, so to speak. Some people believe that because they are part of a believing family, because they grew up in a church-going family, perhaps even a very genuinely holy Christian family, they're in. They're done. You're good. Welcome to the club. Some people believe that going to church makes them a Christian, that they are the children of God because they walk into these doors or walk into other doors. Some people believe that good behavior done to bargain with God, to purchase God's favor, makes them the children of God. Some people believe that a conversion experience, I once said a prayer, or I once professed faith, or I took communion, I had confirmation classes. Some people believe that a profession of faith makes them a child of God. Some people believe that a religious experience that they had, whether it was something big and extraordinary and outward that everybody could see, or something that they felt deep within themselves, makes them a child of God. And by the way, that idea is not limited by any means to Christianity. Many people believe that they feel closest to God when they're walking through the woods or looking at the ocean. Does this make us a child of God? Jesus has an answer for this. Jesus tells us how we can know that we are his people, how we can know that we are children of God and brother and sister and mother to Jesus himself. I would simply look at this by asking some questions, looking at their background in Scripture. First of all, are we doing the will of God? Are we submitting our own desires to God's command? At the very simplest, I believe that is what it means to do the will of God, to take our own desires and to put them aside if that's what God calls us to do. One of the most famous verses in the Scripture, one of the most poignant and agonizing verses in the Scripture, comes when Jesus prays before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark's Gospel, it's found in chapter 14, verse 36. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." You catch this? He's addressing him as daddy. It's his term of endearment. "All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." The cup of suffering he was about to drink. "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Not what I will, but what you will. When it talks about God's will and Jesus' will, what does it mean? It means in some sense that Jesus does not want to do this. That he does not want to go through this terrible suffering and pain, ending in death. Can we blame him? Of all people in the history of the world to die, this is the one guy who doesn't deserve it. And yet he's about to undergo unimaginable suffering and even separation from his heavenly Father. But he turns in the face of that and says, "Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." Do we submit our own desires to God's command? Do we set aside the things that we want, good things that we want, good things that we cherish, desire, and seek? Do we set them aside if that's what God calls us to? How do we discern what God's instruction is? On one level, it is his law. He gives us his law in the Ten Commandments. But I think it goes beyond that, because the law is applied in each of our lives and in our life as a congregation in many different ways. But we must seek to know what the will of God is, what God's desire for us is, grounded in the Word of God and discerned through very intentional prayer. Will we submit our desires to God's command? Second, are we doing the will of God? Do we honor Jesus as Lord? Do we honor Jesus as Lord? Jesus says something very shocking, especially for those of us who are aware of poverty issues and have noticed how much the scriptures of the Old and New Testament speak about poverty. He says something very shocking again in chapter 14, but in verse 7. "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. but me you do not have always. You always have the poor. You can help out the poor whenever you wish. But me you do not have always. He's speaking, of course, of the days when he walks on the earth among his people. Do we honor Jesus as Lord? Honoring Jesus takes precedent over every good thing that we can think of to do. We must do the work of God by believing him whom he has sent. John records this conversation in chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. And I want you to listen carefully, because the crowd that speaks to him is treating him like a rabbi. It's treating him like a good moral teacher, which is the way most people in the world, if they think anything of Jesus, think of him today. Then they said to him, that is, the crowd said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God, or that we may work the works of God?" Okay, Jesus, lay it down for us. What are the rules? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That you believe in him whom he has sent. To do the will of God is to honor Jesus as Lord. Thirdly, do we do the will of God? Does our faith work through love? Does our faith work through love? This is over against the idea that James speaks of dead faith. Faith that does not work out in any practical way. True faith must work out practically. John, in 1 John, as we read, says this is his command, that we believe on Jesus Christ and that we love one another. Singular command, double fulfillment. Does our faith work through love? And do we treat our true family as such? And this is something we're going to get into more in a couple minutes. But when Jesus defines his family as those who do the will of God, he's not just redefining his own family, he's redefining our family. And the company of those who do the will of God is the only eternal family. The only eternal family. There is one community that will outlast the judgment of the earth, and that is the company of God's people. Are we treating our true family like family? Are we doing it? I want to look at a couple of passages that speak about this. One is the first is one that you might not expect. Takes place in John chapter 19, verse 25, during the crucifixion. Verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now perhaps at first glance, this seems like Jesus being a good son, primarily, and taking care of his earthly affairs before he dies. Or perhaps it looks like an interesting historical note. Jesus putting his mother into the care, his old mother, who was a widow, apparently, had no one to care for her, into the hands of his beloved disciple, John. But I think it cuts deeper than that. I think the reason that Jesus can do this is not simply a friendship between him and John, and not simply filial piety, you know, care for his mother, proper reverence for your family, but that he is redefining his family, that he calls on John to be a son to his mother, and his mother to be a mother to John. Paul speaks about the relationship between people in the church in incredibly intimate terms in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:19. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners," and he's speaking of Gentiles as opposed to Jews, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." It's like God takes mortal enemies, and it's like a spiritual episode of the real world. He puts them all in the same house together and tells them that they're a family. doesn't just tell them to keep on living the life that they lived before and try not to kill each other, but he takes people who are far away from each other and he brings them together. They are part of the household of God. In the latter chapters of Ephesians, he turns from these wonderful descriptions of what God has done in Christ to applying it to his readers. And in chapter 4, verse 25, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Members of one another. Not members of a club. Members of one another. Meaning we are all parts of the same body. That we are limbs and eyes and hands and ears of the same body. How can members of the same body mistreat each other? And lastly, he simply makes an offhand reference to this fact in 1 Timothy 3:15. When he speaks to Timothy of the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The house of God, house and family, the true community of God. Fifthly, do we do the will of God? Do we trust God and obey him through suffering? Do we trust God and obey him through suffering? Paul speaks of these things also in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only that, but we also, this is a bizarre statement. If you've read it, you may have missed it. But listen, we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. We glory in misery, in terrible things happening to us. Woohoo! We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now hope, now listen to this, it's not wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation of something that will surely come. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Peter also speaks of the same, writing to Jewish believers who are dealing with persecution or the beginnings of persecution in 1 Peter 3:17. It is better, he writes, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Do you understand that in the world's eyes, suffering is an unmitigated disaster? It is a total disaster. The world's equation is quite logical. If God loves you and you're doing what you should do, then things should be going well. That's not the Scripture's equation, because the Scripture understands obedience in terms of resurrection. In 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Do you want assurance of faith? Do you want to know that you are a child of God? Then seek these things. Seek to do these things. In the choices that we make from day to day, heaven and earth come together. We make a mistake when we think of some things as being material, some things as being sort of earthly and physical and, you know, earthbound, and other things as being spiritual in heaven. So that we think that 6 days a week we're out in the world, and the seventh day, you know, we're gone. We're on leave of absence from the world. When the reality is that all 7 days of the week, at every moment of our lives, we make choices, some of them big, some of them small, in which heaven and earth come together. I'm going to be quoted. This is my first quote from C.S. Lewis in this sermon, and I'm going to quote him three times. C.S. Lewis says, and actually this is a paraphrase, C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity that in pretending to be God's children, we become his children. You catch this? It's not the whole story, but it's one important aspect of it. We pretend to be God's children. We act like his children. And we become more and more truly, inside and out, his children. So let's secondly look at what God does. What God does in creating his family. God sovereignly off his own power, by his own authority, creates unbreakable ties between himself and his people, and they with one another through Christ. God sovereignly creates unbreakable ties between himself and his people, and they with one another through Christ. We live in a world absolutely full of people who are searching for a family. Do we not? We live in a world full of people who want a family. And I don't simply mean a literal family, so everybody's dream is the spouse and two kids and picket fence and minivan. We live in a world, some of us are looking forward to a minivan, some of us aren't. We live in a world full of people that are searching for a community, searching for relationships with other people that won't let them down. The world especially values voluntary communities. It's the old story, kid grows up on the farm, moves to the big city, and discovers new friends, discovers new lifestyles, sometimes wants to forget his raising and cling to a new community. People are searching for a family, and the world values voluntary communities, the communities and families that we choose, the people that we decide to be with because we believe that we're like them. But people long for community and real relationships. Only a few days ago, maybe a few weeks ago, the National Science Foundation published a study saying that social fragmentation, as they put it, is on the rise in America. Now, this won't be a big surprise to many of us. They say that social fragmentation is on the rise in America. I haven't read the whole study, but a few highlights included these numbers. First, that only about half of Americans say that they have a friend they can confide in. Only about half of Americans say they have a friend they can confide in. That's down from about three quarters in 1985. Americans go to 60% fewer picnics than they did in 1965. It's funny on the surface, but think about what that reflects. And 40% fewer families eat dinner together than in 1965. The author of the study estimates that every additional 10 minutes of commuting time lessens the likelihood that families will grow close to one another by about 10%. Should I say that again? Every additional 10 minutes of commuting time lessens the likelihood that families will grow close together by about 10%. We are living in a world full of broken relationships and surrogate communities. You older folks, how many of you have heard of, you don't have to raise hands. How many of you have heard of or dealt with MySpace.com, Facebook, AIM? People build surrogate communities in the place of real communities. Some people prefer, I was speaking with a professor several weeks ago who has begun to teach online classes. He said he actually likes teaching the online classes better than face-to-face classes. They're a little less pressure. Sometimes people begin to prefer surrogate communities, online communities, other kinds of families and communities to the real thing. But this is not any substitute for the real thing. It really isn't. We live in a world full of people who are searching for a community. And in view of this, in view of the fruits of American individualism, some call for a new Christian theology, a new way of looking at the Bible and at Christ that focuses on the community over the individual. Well, this is exactly what we have, is it not? Think about this. Think about all of the great categories, the big fat theological terms that we have in this context. First, God is the head and father of this community. We call this adoption. God is the head and father of this community. And by the way, perhaps some of you grew up in a neighborhood where all the kids tended to hang out around one kid's house. Have you ever seen that? It happened even on my country road in upstate New York. My friend Jeff was always over at my house. What happens, that's fine as long as you know, it means free sandwiches and lemonade. But when Dad comes home and has ditches to dig, or whatever the chore of the day is, well, my friend Jeff would tend to remember that he had some homework to do or something else, and he'd be back across the street. It's not a surprise. You know who the kids are by who obeys Dad. You know who the kids are by who obeys Dad. This is part of the doctrine of adoption. This community that we are a part of through Christ is voluntary. It demands acts of will in the form of belief and good works. But even more importantly, it is God's choice that lies behind everything we do. Because we would never choose to follow Christ had he not chosen to regenerate us and give us a new spirit. It involves both being and doing. Justification. In justification, God calls us something that we're not, doesn't he? He takes sinful human beings who are estranged from God the Father and says, "You are sinless and holy, and you are my children." It involves being, but it also involves doing in sanctification. God calls us not only to be called saints, holy people, but to become saints. Moral change in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this community is indissoluble. It cannot fall apart. In Reformed theology, we call this the perseverance of the saints. Those who are called by God will not fall away. And we also call this the communion of the saints. God's people have an indissoluble bond. You can't break it apart. Again, heavenly and earthly realities come together in the choices that we make. The most real community in the universe is one that God creates. It is not one that we choose. It is a body that God has called to be, to come together from all eternity, not a body that we create and define. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, Paul says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." This is, in many ways, the opposite of the way we tend to think about church, isn't it? You were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We tend to think about church like any other community organization or club. As something that, you know, you find your favorite one, you find the one that interests you the most, and you go and you stick around as long as it continues to be of benefit to you. We don't think about it as God's choice, calling us together, ultimately. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having talked about God's work in predestining us, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted by God as a community, as a family. We are accepted through Christ. How close is this bond between Jesus Christ and his people? How close is the bond between Jesus' people and each other? Jesus answers it very simply, doesn't he? "He who does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." I would never dare to make up words like that and put them in Jesus's mouth. That is an incredibly profound and intimate statement of the relationship between Jesus and his people. Can you get any closer? My brother and my sister and my mother. Again, C.S. Lewis, quote number 2. He says that when we pray the Lord's Prayer and say, "Our Father, who art in heaven," we are speaking, he says, outrageous cheek. Outrageous cheek. It is a rude, a shocking, a fresh thing to say in the face of Almighty God. We don't just get to say that just because we want to. The message of the gospel is not the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. It is that through Jesus Christ, God is making people his children. So again, we're pretending, aren't we? We're pretending, but in a way that God calls us to do. We call God our Father. And we are a part, once again, of the body of Christ. In Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Paul is saying that to split the pieces of the body of Christ from each other is like an amputation. It is no less serious, perhaps more serious. In 1 Corinthians 12, he goes at length describing how in the church, in the life of the church, the different gifts that God gives to each person fit together. And in Colossians 2:18, he calls his readers to hold fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The community that God creates is indissoluble. It is unbreakable. Let's look thirdly, then, at some aspects of living the life of God's family. If we are children of God and brother and sister and mother to Jesus Christ, what does that look like? Well, again, I want to ask some questions. First is simply this. Are we defining ourselves through communities and relationships other than God and his people? Are we allowing any other kind of relationship or community or family to define who we are deep down inside, at base, at bottom? Are we? What are some of those relationships? Very simply, and this is the one that we see right here in Mark chapter 3, family. Family is wonderful. Family can be an incredible blessing. But if we turn it into an idol, it is just that. It is an idol. Do we allow our families to define us? This happened. This was the problem that came up in the minor prophet Haggai. In chapter 1, God sends a message to his people that the Jews are back from exile. They're in Jerusalem, but the house of God, the temple, has still not been rebuilt. In the meantime, the people are building their own houses. They're building beautiful cedar-paneled structures. And through Haggai, God speaks to his people and says, "Why are you living in houses of cedar while my house is a ruin? What are you doing? Why are you looking each one to his own house rather than looking to mine?" Family, household, can become an idol, become a thing that gets in the way of our understanding ourselves correctly in the light of what Christ has done. Our place, our hometown, political authorities, nation states and empires. Does being an American come first? Race and ethnicity. Marriages or a lack of a marriage. Our work relationships. Americans probably spend more time at work today than they ever have in history. Do our work relationships define us? Our friendships. Those of you who are teenagers, you know what this is. Your friends you think of as the true family, the people that really understand you when mom and dad just don't get it. Creative and academic fellowships. Our art will pass away one day. Our papers, published or not, will be forgotten. And think about communities that we don't think necessarily, as Christians, we don't think of them often as communities, but that is what they offer. The gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transsexual community. It's not simply a group of people who happen to have certain sexual predilections. It's a community, and they hold out their arms to people who feel funny about themselves, which, by the way, is practically all of us. They hold out their arms and they say, "Well, if you feel funny about yourself, welcome. We all feel funny about ourselves, too, but we think we know what it is. And it's this." Drug users can become their own community. A song a few years back that had the refrain, "It's not a habit, it's cool, I feel alive. If you don't have it, you're on the other side." And a few weeks ago, plastered all over the British tabloids, there was a picture of a British rock star administering narcotics to an unconscious groupie in his house. And of course, it was billed as horror, sick, you know, whatever. Look what he's doing to this woman. But as I looked at it, I thought, you know, in the terms of this community, he's doing her a favor. He's helping her out. Communities are not necessarily good things gone bad. Sometimes they can be problematic and bad to the core. And yet, they offer people something that they're dying for. The true community of God's people, God's family, is a challenge to all others, not just the bad ones, but all other communities. God's family, the church, shows that unlike individuals and the Holy Church, every other community, whether it's a nation or a family or a circle of friends, will pass away and its members will be judged for their conduct. I spoke a few months ago to a missionary from China who said that there is one topic which is forbidden in the state-sanctioned Chinese churches. One topic which is forbidden to be preached on in the state-sanctioned Chinese churches. And that is the Second Coming. It's not what I would have expected. The Second Coming is forbidden in the state churches in China. Why is that? Well, the message of the Second Coming is that every deed will be judged and that the state itself is not ultimate. Bad news in a totalitarian country. The true community of God shows which communities are evil and destructive at their very root by setting forth what human life is supposed to look like. And the true community of God shows how the temporary institutions and communities of this world should behave by bringing God's law to bear on them. There's a very big and very good, in many ways, Christian organization called Focus on the Family. I'd be surprised if many of you haven't heard of it. They've done a number of good things. But it's easy for us to focus on the family because our idea of the family is a very Christian-ish one. It really is. If in the first century, believers in the Roman Empire had set up an organization called Focus on the Family, you would have wanted to run as far and as fast as possible away from it. Because the Roman family was nothing to be happy about. Roman law provided for the right of fathers, heads of household, the paterfamilias, to put to death infants that they didn't want. This is one of the first ministries of the early church, by the way. Taking children that had been left to die under bridges, adopting them and raising them as their own. But over the years, by the blessings of God, Western society has seen the family in many ways transformed from something of oppression and misery to something better, not perfect, but better. The true community shows how the temporary institutions and communities of this world should behave by bringing God's law to bear on them. Are we treating God as our Father? Are we opening our arms to those who are seeking a family in a community? Or do we stand huddled together with our backs to those outside? Are we treating the church as our true family? Only when we understand who our true family is will we be able to serve others in the relationships God has put us in. I am not asking you to leave behind your families. That's not what, for most of us, God calls us to do. I'm not asking you to leave your work relationships or, I don't know how you do this, but revoke your American citizenship or the citizenship of another country. But God calls us, understanding that we are part of a true community, to serve in these other relationships. There's something paradoxical here. There's something very deep about the Christian faith that we need to get or we won't be able to serve God in this world. And that is, it is only by giving things up that we offer them to God to redeem them. I want to end in a few minutes with two quotations that illustrate this pattern of death and resurrection. We give up good things that we have a right to, in some sense. We give them up. We bury them like we bury a seed in hope that God will raise up that seed from the dirt to become a living plant. I want to end with two quotations which I think illustrate this at least a little bit. One is from the poet T.S. Eliot. He says in his poem Little Gidding, near the end, "And the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." In other words, God takes the very things that we love, that we have to give up to follow Christ, and he gives them back to us. We don't know when. We may never see it in this life. Understand that. But God will take the things that we give up, the ways that we deny ourselves, and use them in a glorious way. And the last quote, like I said, three quotes by C.S. Lewis. The last quote is again from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis in his chapter on hope. This is what he has to say. "The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Aim at heaven, you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." If we cherish the relationships God has given us at the expense of the God who gives them, we will lose it all. We will lose it all. Happiness, and this is no joke, happiness is found in relationships. It's not stuff. Stuff is just symbols of relationships that we have or wish we had. Happiness is found in relationships. It is when we cling to those relationships that we will lose them. If we offer them as a sacrifice to our God, he will take them and he will do something wonderful with them. He promises this in the resurrection of Christ, who put aside every good desire and every prerogative and every right that he had and offered it up. And he was raised again. We look forward to that day when God will take what we have given him and he will make it into something more wonderful than we could imagine. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we can only stand in awe at your ways. We can only wonder about our own foolishness, that we thought that we could hang on to anything in this world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the strength that we need to give up what you call us to deny. I pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have families, who have friends, who are in human relationships, and that's all of us, that we would be given the strength to day by day willingly offer up those things to you. I pray, Lord, that we would obey, even if it means death. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us eyes to see that day when the true family of God will be revealed, when every work will be judged, and you will show the glory of your grace in everything you have done since the beginning of the world. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the resurrection of Christ. We thank you that he calls us brother and sister and mother. We thank you for these things, Lord, and we thank you for what they promise and seal. And we honor you for sending your Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and brings these things to mind. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we would never take Christ from before our eyes. In his name we pray. Amen.